Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the text that was just read, Luke chapter 2, 40 through 52. So the teacher was talking, and the students were listening, and all was right in the world. Old school. When the teacher talks and the students listen, often learning will take place. It doesn't always happen that way. As part of my education in education, I was assigned to go to Rock Island High School, my alma mater, and observe a high school classroom. I think it was chemistry or biology. The teacher was talking, and to my surprise, so were the students. So I asked the teacher, is that pretty much the way it is? And he said, yeah, that's pretty much the way it is. And that's been 30, 40 years ago. And he started talking about parents and lawyers and the like. When I started teaching at Lutheran High in Davenport, I was surprised that when I was talking, so were some of the students. So I told them to stop that, and a couple of them looked at me funny. So I told them my standard rule, and I had to remind them every now and again, it's pretty basic. When I'm talking, you're not talking. Not complicated. When I'm talking, you're not talking. And I tell that to my confirmation class at the beginning of every year. It's not really a problem in my church. Sort of the opposite. They can go a whole year without saying one thing in confirmation class. And then there's the student who wants to teach the teacher, and that generally goes over like a lead balloon. It's hard to pull that one off. Student teaching the teacher. Hard to pull that one off. It almost never happens. It almost always fails miserably. One guy at seminary, he had a master's degree. Working on another at seminary, we get a master's degree there. He thought he was going to teach the teacher, and he failed miserably. That was like 35, 40 years ago, and a guy in Eastern Iowa is still talking about it. The student began talking to the teacher by saying, of course, and then blah, blah, blah. And the teacher looked at that student, and he paused, and he said, of course. When a person begins a sentence with, of course, it usually means he's unsure of what he's saying, or maybe doesn't know what he's really talking about. Of course. Hard thing to pull that off, the student teaching the teacher. I've only seen it done once. Pilgrimage. Something we don't talk about much, pilgrimage. The idea of pilgrimage seems to be in flux. You may have heard of pilgrimage. It's a journey, and there used to be a religious component to pilgrimage. These days, there may still be a religious component to pilgrimage. It's the journey to a destination, a sacred place, or a place that's just important to the person taking the journey. To go to a place that's kind of important, to be with people that are kind of like you are. Sports, you know, is a new thing. If you're an NFL fan, then you know that the game's 100 years old. And before that, we somehow muddled through life without sports. And if you're a fan, the gathering place, the destination is the stadium. And for some, that space is almost sacred. And by that, I mean that some people take that stuff way too seriously. My vicarage supervisor, he was from North Dakota, served a congregation in Nebraska. And he told me that on Saturdays in the fall in Nebraska, people go to Lincoln to worship at the stadium. I thought he was joking, but some people take that stuff way too seriously. I'm not saying that everybody who makes the journey to Iowa City to see the Hawkeyes or Ames to see the Clive Cyclones, Bush, Wrigley, and the like. I'm saying that if you want to know the meaning of pilgrimage in our culture, it's that kind of a trip to that kind of a destination. We're very familiar with that kind of a trip. And some people, not everybody, some people take that stuff way too seriously. And it almost becomes like a religion. It's been observed by others that if you can determine what is important to a culture by the size and the cost of their buildings, the biggest and most expensive buildings by far for most of our Western civilization were the churches. The churches. I've seen some churches around here. There are nice churches. Our church in Grand Mound is a nice church, a beautiful building. But when I walked into Canterbury Cathedral for the first time, it took my breath away. And that's not even the largest or the prettiest church across the pond. And we don't go to Europe for a mission trip. We don't go for pilgrimage per se, although we did go a year ago in August to Germany. And we kind of saw the Luther site, spent 4 days in Wittenberg. And if we see a church, we're probably going to stop and go in. In times past, Christians would take actual pilgrimages. They would go to sacred places, to churches. You may be familiar from school with Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. That's a story of just such a thing, a pilgrimage to Canterbury in about 1400 AD. Before that, Christians would pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And that's why the Crusades started, because of pilgrimage. Christians from Europe would pilgrimage to the Holy Land to stand where Jesus stood, to view the holy places, to maybe go to the Stations of the Cross and the like, and as time went on, to view relics. Relics that are holy items, things like a splinter from the true cross, a lock of St. John's hair. There's a display at St. Peter in Rome that contains the true shackles used on St. Paul when he was imprisoned in Rome. Those are relics. And then, in the 7th century, that religion of violence, their founder tried to get converts by preaching, using words, a new doctrine, but he got few takers. And he tried a different method then, and he found that violence and intimidation works better, much better. And so they would attack Christians on pilgrimage to the Holy Land, and the Crusaders went over there to fight what historians agree was a defensive war, long supply lines and the like, many Crusades, and finally they just went ahead and brought the relics back to Europe. That's where they are now. Problem solved. Crusades ended, pilgrimage to Canterbury. And that idea of pilgrimage to a sacred place is not unique to Christians. Christians don't seem to do that as much as they used to. Most religions have sacred places. People go to those sacred places. The Old Testament Jews were commanded to go to temple 3 times a year, Passover, Pentecost, and Booths. Later on, they were required to go only once a year. Later still, only once in a lifetime were you required to make pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Today, more American Jews are probably more interested in going to Wrigley or Lambeau. The temple isn't there anymore. What's to see? And besides that, Jesus, his sacred spots, and his followers have sort of taken over Jerusalem. And we see the beginning of that changing of the guard today as this Jewish adolescent named Jesus goes to temple and, well, he pulls it off. We find the student teaching the teachers. And those teachers teaching at temple, they were not inside, probably on the outside on a very large porch. These teachers were not street preachers like modern day bloggers who may or may not know what they're talking about. These men were the theologians, the academics who have been to seminary. They are not some country parson from Eastern Iowa, but top theologians, and you would have heard about them. They would have been famous. And I've never lost a child, like Joseph and Mary lost their child. And we're all familiar with the Home Alone scenario. I thought he was with you. I thought he was with you. And Jesus was not exactly a toddler at this point, but he was kind of able to take care of himself. But still, when Joseph and his mother find their firstborn missing, they do what you do. They went to the relatives, maybe he's with the cousins, went to the friends, and what's the alternative? If they don't go, if they don't keep looking, what's the alternative? Well, they could go home. Just go home. Jesus is 12. He can probably take care of himself. Probably he'll show up in a few days when he gets hungry, like the cat does. And the true story is not about Mary and Joseph, but they have been getting a lot of ink during this Christmas season. And the angel did say of Mary, "Blessed are you among all women." And Joseph is called righteous. That means he was a Christian. And here they show themselves to be loving and responsible parents by not going home, by engaging in that frantic search which lasted 3 days, and they find him at the temple. And once again, we note the wisdom of Peggy Hill. It's always the last place they look, because after they find him, they stop looking. And they did not see that coming. And when they saw Jesus, the 12-year-old, teaching the teachers, they were amazed. And that word is an emotion, not a logical response. And if I can paraphrase that word, amazed, they were a little bit freaked out by the sight of him teaching them. And he's using the Socratic method, we called it. The teacher asks questions, but not just any question. You ask things that the student knows. And by asking the questions, you guide the student to put together things he knows. We call that logic. Learning takes place, and it sticks because the student is involved. He's thinking. He or she is thinking, and that's a good thing. And Mary goes with her, "Your father and I have been worried sick about her." And her son rhetorically asks his mother, expecting an affirmative answer, "Did you not know that I had to be about the things of my father?" And the word house is in a lot of translations. The word house does not appear in the text, and the translators who add the word house are probably thinking that the temple is his father's house. It is, but the word house is not in the text. The word is, "Did you not know I must be about the things of my father?" The things of my father. And the King James has about my father's business. It doesn't have the word house in that translation. The root word there is busy. The things that keep you busy, but not busy work. And if you ask somebody, "Are you keeping busy?" you're really asking them what they've been up to. It's an open-ended question. And Jesus is keeping busy here, teaching, and he does a lot of that, and very little of that actually takes place in this house of the Father. And you know those Christians back in the 1400s? Actually, it's further back than that, about 1,000 years ago. The ones who built Canterbury Cathedral did not have to do that. No tax dollars forced them to pay for it. No more than people had to give money to build your church. No more than you have to put money into the offering place. They did not have to take pilgrimage. They did that because they wanted to, like we want to go to a particular destination, and they gave their offerings freely without coercion. And the first I'm aware of laws requiring Christians to go to church, pretty rare, were in the Tudor period, beginning with Henry VIII, who became a Protestant, who started the Anglican Church, and who made the monarch at the head of the church. Current head of the Anglican Church is Queen Elizabeth. But you know what? Not all Catholics wanted to become Protestant just like that. And their refusal to go to Protestant services was seen as an act of disloyalty or even treason, and Englishmen were required by law under Henry to go to Anglican Church. And it gets complicated. For the next 150 years, when the sovereign was Protestant, church attendance might well be required by law, a fine if you didn't attend, or worse, to attend Protestant services. If the sovereign were a Catholic, church attendance at the Catholic service might be required by law. There might be a fine, or worse, if you didn't. John Calvin's Calvinists did the same thing in Switzerland, and when the Calvinists came to Plymouth, Christianity was almost required by law. you were almost required by law to be a Christian in Plymouth Colony. In that case, and in all cases, it was a disaster. That's not the way man works, and especially that's not the way our religion works. And the Europeans, one by one, followed the English, combining church and state, taxing people. That's people, that's the government forcing you to give money. In Germany, there's a 1% income tax to maintain the church, state church, and the employees of the church. And it's not the only reason why Europe is calling herself post-Christian, but it's one of them. Most of Jesus' teaching takes place outside the temple, outside of Jerusalem, in towns, villages, and cities, sometimes in the synagogue, sometimes in the open air, on top of a mountain, maybe from a boat, the listeners on the shore. The Word of God, which is eternal, is for a time housed in the body of Jesus, and that Word comes out of his mouth all the time. He can't help himself. He must speak that Word. And we note that Jesus, during his ministry, does not add to the Ten Commandments. He does make the Ten Commandments a matter of the heart as well as a matter of the body. You can sin by what you say or even by what you think, according to Jesus, but he adds no new law to the law. There are only 10, and only 10 have-tos and can't, and no tax dollars were used by Jesus. They lived hand to mouth, and he invites. He does not require anybody to become a Christian. And that works. That works. And we also invite, but we do not require the same thing. And with the Word of God, Christianity is the thinking man's religion. The thinking man's religion, there's a lot of word there, there's a lot of teaching there in our religion. It's not like that for many religions. The perfect religion for the creature with the brain that's not only able to think, we can't stop thinking. Thinking all the time. Except when we're sleeping, mostly. Otherwise, we're thinking all the time. You're thinking right now. And I try to make people think about God on Sunday morning, and here, I figure if you're going to be thinking about something, and you might as well think about God. And when you leave here, there are a lot of things we can think about. Many of them unpleasant. Many of them we talk about in adult Bible class. Many of them are unavoidable to think about. There's a lot of bad things going on, a lot of bad things to think about. Paul would encourage us to think about good things. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.